My goal today is to complete chapter 27 of Matthew, and then next week to cover chapter 28, and then Matthew is done. And I don't know about you, but I've learned so much studying, preparing the teachings to present here. And it's been a wonderful experience for me. But as we come to this part of chapter 27, as I said in the prayer, this is holy ground as we look at the crucifixion of Messiah. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 27, verse 33. Matthew 27, 33. They brought him to the place that is called Golgotha. In Hebrew, it's Gugulet. That is the place of a skull. They gave him vinegar mixed with marorot to drink. He tasted it, but was unwilling to drink it. When they crucified him, they divided up his clothes between them and cast lots to fulfill what was said by the prophet. Quote, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes. Unquote. That is from Psalm 22. They sat there and watched him. And they placed the pronouncement of his guilt above his head. And they wrote, this is Yeshua, King of the Yehudim. I want to take some time to go into some background about these events and where they took place, and also look at the word Golgotha. In Hebrew, it's the word Gugulet, which means skull, and it's used many times in the Torah. In fact, whenever there's a census being taken, or most of the times a census is taken of the people, the word Gugulet is used. You know how someone might ask, you know, what's the price of admission? They'll say, oh, it's a dollar a head. Well, in Hebrew, they say it's a shekel a skull. And here's an example, Exodus 38:26. A beka, a gugulet. That is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary for everyone who is listed in the records. So you find the word gugulet many times. Now, those first couple of letters there, Gol, whenever you see a gimel and a lamed together, almost always has to do with something round. You've got the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is named after the north. It's actually Sea of Kinneret because it's shaped like a heart. But the land to the north of the Sea of Galilee is Galilee. And it's called Galilee because that part of the shore, have you ever been to Israel, the north shore is like this perfect semicircle. It's rounded. Maybe you've heard of Gilgal. Gilgal's where things is named after a circle of stones. And when God talks about making things roll away, you'll see the word Gol used there. And you'll find this many times. So Gugulet is the name of a skull because it's round. All right? Now in Latin, the word for skull is Calvaria. That's where we get the word Calvary, of course. Now, where did this take place? That's the big question, $64 question. And there are two theories. Here's an aerial view of the northern old city of Jerusalem. So let me just point out some things to you. I'm going to change colors here. I'm not going to change colors. I'm going to change colors of the marker I'm using. And what we have down here is the Temple Mount, which is it 63 acres, I believe it is, around 63 acres? Huge, biggest man-made platform in the world. And there you can see the Dome of the Rock in the middle. This is the Kidron Valley over here on the east. And this is the Mount of Olives over here to the right. So that gives you some orientation. Now, the two places that vie for the location of the crucifixion and burial are the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is just due west of the Temple Mount. And then the other is the Garden Tomb, which is kind of northwest of the Temple Mount, right up here. This, by the way, this whole area is the Muslim quarter. And then this area over here is the Christian quarter. And then you can't quite see the Armenian and Jewish quarters, which are south of these. But the Garden Tomb is up here in the northwest. And when you go to the Garden Tomb, you can look out to the right. And right about here is the hill, which looks like a skull. But Yeshua would not have been crucified on top of that hill. He would have been crucified right down here on the street, right there. There's a restaurant there right now. And so if this is the right location, the place of the crucifixion would be where you can sit on the sidewalk and eat dinner. And there's a bus station just over here to the right. But most likely, probably the most historically accurate, and as I've looked into this, I'm more convinced, even though before I think there's an emotional tie to the Garden Tomb and to this area in the north. But historically, I think there's more proof that where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is probably the historical location. But who knows? One of these days we'll know. But what we're going to do is visit both of these locations. We're going to start with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre here, do that first, and then we're going to go up here and take a look at this. So you have a mental setting of the two places where this might have taken place. Church of the Holy Sepulchre, here's the main entrance where you would go in. This is a Crusader period building, which is from the early Middle Ages, so it's quite old. But let me tell you a bit about this church. Originally, people had gone to this location. Before there was any building, people go to this location because this is where they believed Yeshua was crucified, and then just literally a stone's throw away were the caves where they would bury people. And it was a stone quarry area, and there was a garden in there. And he was buried just very close to where he's crucified. But because this was a popular place visited by the Christians, Emperor Hadrian of Rome in A.D. 135 went in, and inside the tomb where she was buried, he put a statue of Zeus, also known as Jupiter. And then in the place of the crucifixion on the little mound there, he built a temple to Venus or Aphrodite. And one of the things the Romans would do, much like the Muslims today, is to take places of worship from other religions and desecrate them or turn them into mosques. And so this is what the Romans also did. But then later, Constantine in the 4th century, who claimed to be a believer, it's very dubious as to whether he was or not, he sent his mother Helena to find all the holy sites. And she got almost all of them wrong. This one she may have gotten right, but she's the one who did the research and said, this is the place. And so Constantine built the first church building here. But then later the Persians came in, about 200 years later, and they destroyed it. But then later it was rebuilt. And then 1009, the Caliph al-Hakim of Egypt, who is Muslim, he came in and not only destroyed the building, he took the mound upon which Yeshua traditionally was believed to be crucified and had it leveled, had the mound completely leveled. And then he had the tomb where he was supposed to be buried, had all that area completely knocked down. So it just became flat as a board in there. And there was nothing left of the original mound and the tomb. Now, there are other first century burial tombs in there. You can see those if you visit this. You go down in the basement and you can see places where at one time people were buried during the Second Temple times. Then the Crusaders came and built the current building that is there now. It is used by 6 different Christian denominations: Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Armenians, Syrians, the Copts, not the policemen, the Copts, C-O-P-T-S, these are Egyptian, Orthodox Egyptian believers, and Ethiopians. And they don't get along. You see the same thing in the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. There are like 3 sanctuaries there, and they will get, the monks will start screaming at each other and getting into fights and arguments because you're mopping our part of the floor, that's your part of the floor, this side of the pillar of ours, that side of the pillar is yours to clean. And in fact, I want you to look at something here. See the ladder right there? That ladder has been there since around 1854. Someone put it there because they wanted to get out and go around and clean the windows or clean off this little awning. But because there's so much territorial infighting between the groups, They're afraid to remove it. Because somebody might say, that's our ladder, get your hands off. And they've forgotten who it belongs to. And it has been there for over 150 years because everybody's afraid to touch it. In fact, a really strange thing, and you can see, believe it or not, you can go on YouTube and watch videos of the fist fight. But in 2008, some Armenian monks and some Greek Orthodox monks got into a fist fight. You know why? There was a section there that one, I forget which group, the Armenians or the Greeks, were guarding. This is ours. You can't mop the floor here. You can't dust here. You can't sweep here. This is our section. They have a chair there, and it's outside in one section. Well, it was a hot day. Sun was out. So you ready for this? The monk moved his chair a little less than 8 inches. One of the other monks came out and says, that's our territory. Get your chair back over there. It belongs. They got into a fist fight. 11 were hospitalized. This reminds me, I know I've used this a few times before. Walt Talala said this to me years ago, but it just doesn't stop being funny. A man writes, as I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off. So I ran over and said, stop, don't do it. And why shouldn't I, he said. Well, there's so much to live for, I answered. Like what? Well, are you religious? He said, yes. I said, me too. Are you a Christian or a Buddhist? Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, me too. Are you Catholic or are you Protestant? I'm Protestant. Oh, me too. Are you Episcopalian or a Baptist? He says, I'm a Baptist. Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord? I'm Baptist Church of God. Me too. Are you original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God. I can't believe it. So am I. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation 1879, Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation 1915? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation 1915. I said, die, heretic scum, and pushed him off. The reason it's funny is because it's so true. And I've often wondered, why is it the very people who quote Messiah saying, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love one for another, why we can't get along? I think it's because it's the same reason that the people you get most angry at are members of your own family. Isn't that right? And I think we forget we're family. We forget we're family. And we're all different. That's okay. That's God's hand in making us different. But people see things differently. Some see things more accurately. Some not as accurately. Maybe they see them two ways and both ways are right. I don't know. But I know this. God didn't give me the job of correcting everyone else. He gave me the job of loving them. And if we focus on loving them, people see I'm his disciple. But if we make correcting one another our prime focus, people will see we're no different from people in the world. We just have more to fight about because we're religious. Right? So I had to share that little bit because when you go into this place, you're going to see all kinds of things by different groups dressed in different ways. It's pretty amazing. This supposedly is the location of the crucifixion. And down in the bottom, I want you to focus on this. Of course, they have a statue, an image of Messiah on a cross there with all the bling all around. But down here, it's kind of interesting. See, you've got these glass panels, and inside you can see bedrock. Is it coming up on the screen? Good. And over here is another glass panel to show this is the actual bedrock. They've gotten down to the bedrock. And so you get a little bit of a feel for the place. But the mound that would have been here originally was completely leveled. Now, as you stand up here, you're kind of up on a balcony area, but when you turn around and look down, you see a building inside the building. You see this very, very old smaller building. This is built over the place where the cave would have been, the tomb would have been, that Yeshua was buried in. There's no tomb there because, as I said, they had it completely raised, completely flattened out. But they believe this to be the site traditionally where the burial tomb existed. Now again, as you explore through this building and you go down to another level, you will find tombs. You will find they're all empty now, and we'll get to that. But there are tombs down in there that date back to the time when Yeshua was here. And then just to the right, just over here to the right, on the ground, you will see this piece of stone. And they believe this is the location, the piece of stone where Yeshua's body was prepared for burial. Now, let's go up to the northwest to the Garden Tomb. They have this in English and in Arabic because this is in the Arab quarter. And then in Hebrew, the Gana Kavar, which just means the Garden of the Burial. It's a beautiful place. I didn't take pictures of the gardens and the trees and the plants. It really is a lovely place to visit. And this is what they call Golgotha. Now, this is not in the garden, but you can walk up to the rail and look over, and they say it kind of resembles, you know, two eyes, and it kind of looks like a skull, and there's a bus station at the bottom. And then if you walk a little bit to the left and down, then you will see this first century tomb. And they believe, the other group believes, that this is the place where Messiah was buried. And when you read the description of the burial in the Gospels, it really does fit the internal plan of this to a T. And up here you'll notice some notches that are cut. Apparently, in ancient times, others believed this was the place where he was buried, and this is where beams were locked into the wall, and there was a chapel built here over this entrance. So there was a Christian church building here at one time. So this does go back a long ways. Now down here, do you see this stone? This is a trough that was carved out where the rock, the round rock, would have rested. And so it could roll over in front of the door. And then there's some little signs down here. Let's take a close-up of one of those. This gives you a plan of the tomb. When you walk in down here, you're in this preparation area. And they would prepare the bodies here. And then there's a place here where the body would have been laid. Now, something you need to understand. When you read the Gospels, it says he was laid in a new tomb that had never been used before. It's like, well, who reuses tombs, right? But you have to understand that in the first century, in ancient times, tombs were in a place where you put somebody to stay. It's where you put the body for about a year. And then you took it out, and you would use this place to recycle. What they would do is they prepare the body, lay the body in here for about a year, year and a half, maybe 2 years. During that year or two, the body would completely decay till all that was left was the bones. Then they would open the tomb, go back in, collect the bones, wash the bones, often anoint the bones with oil, and then put them into a small box. Oh, that's a picture inside where, if this is where he was buried, this is the place where he would have spent just a few days. But they take those bones and put them into a box called an ossuary, which is about so big, just long enough for the femur, which is the longest bone in the body. And all the bones and the skull and everything fit in there. And then this could be put someplace else. Then the tomb is ready to be used again. Okay, you understand? And these ossuaries you find everywhere in Israel. This particular one has an interesting engraving on the left. And it says Joseph Caiaphas. That's the name of the high priest that oversaw the trial of Yeshua. So they think this might be the actual ossuary of the high priest bones that tried Yeshua. It's interesting that they found the ossuary in the bones, but Yeshua's tomb is empty, whichever tomb it is. All right, so let's move on a bit. In this chapter, about three times, you're going to see Matthew quoting Psalm 22. And I know any of you who are Bible study students are familiar with Psalm 22, but I want you to turn there for a moment. This psalm is an incredible psalm, as all the psalms are, but this psalm was written about 1,000 years before crucifixion came around. And David is writing this psalm roughly 1,000 B.C., and he's describing the crucifixion. Look at the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that what Messiah said from the cross? He says it here in Matthew 27. And I've mentioned this before in case you weren't here and you forgot. My strong conviction is that when Yeshua was on the cross, he was still quoting the text. I believe he started in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? He went right on down through the 23rd Psalm. Adonai is my shepherd, I shall lack for nothing. Psalm 24, 25, 26. On down to Psalm 31, verse 5, which says, into your hand I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. And all the things, the seven things he said from the cross, you can find allusions to those events in this section of Psalms. My belief is that he's quoting the text. He was the text made flesh. He lived and breathed it. It was his mind. It was his thoughts. Everything he did was living out the text. And even in his death, to be living it out and quoting it. But anyways, let's go down. Just look at a few verses. Look at verse 7. All who see me sneer at me and separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to Adonai. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. Isn't that what the Pharisees and the rulers said to Yeshua on the cross? Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. This describes physically what takes place when a person is crucified. Their bones go out of joint. The mesentery that holds our organs in place tears and rips, and things begin to rupture. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Remember he said, I thirst? Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. The Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross and the wicked people. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There it is. It's all there, 1,000 years before it happened. It's incredible. But you know what? You need to go on to the end of the psalm. Verse 22, but I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Adonai, praise him. And you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. And then the last part of verse 24. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Yeshua had not given up hope. He had not lost his faith on the cross. But I invite you to study Psalm 22 and then go on up through 31 around verse 5. Now, it told us that when they crucified him, it says they took his garments and divided them. But John gives us some special information. He says they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. So there are four soldiers. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Now, why does John give us that information? Why do we need to know that? That's because the Zohar tells us Moses served in a white linen frock that did not have a hem or seam. Now I need to change colors again. Okay. Now, am I saying the Zohar is inspired scripture? No, but it's an ancient Jewish writing, a writing that's often quoted, especially by John. And Yeshua often cites it, and so does Paul. And I think John is trying to tell us that this is the second Moses. And everything you see about the life of Yeshua from his birth And when Herod tried to have the little boys killed, what was the story of Moses? Pharaoh tried to have all the little boys killed. And you follow on through. They spent, one spent 40 years in the wilderness, one spent 40 days in the wilderness being tested. They both were called out of Egypt. And you watch their careers and you'll see this parallel that Moses might have been the Torah giver, but Yeshua, the Torah made flesh. He was the Torah liver. All right? And so there are many parallels between the two. And it says they put over his head a sign. Now, each of the Gospels words this differently. Matthew says the sign said, "This is Yeshua, the King of the Jews." Mark says, "Just the King of the Jews." Luke says, "This is the King of the Jews." John has the longest inscription, "Yeshua the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now, I'm being a little fanciful with this, but if you take John's quote into Hebrew, it could be written this way, Yeshua HaNatzri. That's how you say Yeshua of Nazareth. Those two were cool on. The Melech and King of HaYahudim. You don't put the word of in Hebrew, don't use it. And again, I'm being a little fanciful, I'm not saying this is the way it was. But if you look at the first letters of each word, they spell out Yud, He, Vav, He, God's holy tetragrammaton, the name, the four-letter name of God. Now, if this is the case, you could understand why the leaders are so upset with this sign over Yeshua's head. But something to think about, again, I'm not saying this is the way it was. I'm not going to be at all adamant about that. But I think it is pretty fascinating that it could be translated and written this way. Well, let's keep on. Let's return to Matthew. Let's go to verse 38. They crucified two thieves with him, one on his right and one on his left. And I mentioned earlier, while we're making some comments on the Torah portion, the very first sin ever committed was the sin of theft. The sin that Adam and Eve committed was stealing what was God's. He said, you can eat any tree you want. Eat it, it's all yours. This tree, keep your hands off. You don't eat from this one. So what do? They go and they steal something that's off limits to them. It doesn't belong to them. They don't have permission to eat from that, but they take anyway. All right? And this is one of the reasons why Messiah refers to Satan as the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so when he influenced them, they became thieves as well. And so should we be surprised when we see Yeshua crucified between two thieves? And I mentioned before, and I stand by this, every sin, every form of every sin takes the form of theft. It's some form of theft. If you kill somebody, you've stolen their lives. Commit adultery, you've stolen a relationship that is not yours to steal. When you blaspheme, you're stealing God's glory from him. You understand? When you covet, you're committing mental theft and taking something that belongs to someone else, and in your mind, hold it to yourself. You understand? Even dishonoring parents, you're stealing their glory from them. Because God assigns the parents, good or bad, whether you like it or not, he assigns the parents. And by acknowledging them that they're your parents, you're giving God glory for the choice he made. But when you dishonor them, you're stealing God's glory and saying, he doesn't know what he's doing. You're saying, I want to be God. I want to pick my parents, and I don't like the pair I got. Everything's a form of theft when we sin. Anyways, I need to get back on the text. Verse 39, those passing by insulted him and wagged their heads. Does that sound familiar? Psalm 22. And they said, you who would demolish the sanctuary and build it in 3 days, save your life. And if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the leading priest, along with the scholars and elders, also mocked him. Think about it, mocking him. You'd think having crucified had been enough. He could just walk away. But you take a man who's nailed to a cross, being so humiliated as he was, and so much pain, so much agony, and then you just take the energy to stand in front of him and make fun of him. This is truly satanic. Oh, they're very religious people. But I think Satan attends church every Sunday and here on every Saturday and every synagogue too. He's not afraid of religion. Not a bit. But this is truly satanic. And they said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross. Then we will believe him. Yeah, but their sins would not have been redeemed. He loved them so much, he stayed where he was. He trusted in God. Now let him rescue him if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the thieves who are crucified with him insulted him in a similar way. Now, Luke gives us some information. Apparently the one thief had a change of heart, because it says in Luke 23, verses 39 and 34, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other one answered, and rebuking the first thief, says, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And then, of course, he goes on to say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Yeshua says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Gan Eden is how it should be translated. I want to show you a Hebrew word. This is the word tachat. It begins and ends in the letter tav. And during the Torah reading, I mentioned that the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, tav, is shaped like a door. It has a vertical. It goes up and over and down. Up, over, and down. And it has a little toe. And rabbis tell us that this letter, though they don't like to publicize this too much, I have no such qualms. They say this letter represents a cross. They don't publicize it, but I can show you many places when you look in, and if you get a book on the Hebrew alphabet written by a rabbi, and you dig down far enough, they'll find, say, yeah, this is a cross. This represents a cross. You say, it doesn't look like a cross. That's a cross. Well, it's believed that in ancient times, what Yeshua carried through the streets, I think we looked at this last week, was not a T-shaped thing, but just the cross beam. Just the cross beam he carried on his shoulders. Now, they would have left these verticals mounted in the ground at all times. So all they had to do was nail him to the crossbeam, haul it up into place, and hook it onto the two verticals. Okay? But this would be the cross. And you'll notice this word tachat begins and ends with the letter tav, which means cross. Now, the one in the middle looks similar. It's the word letter chet. Chet always stands for life. It stands for life. It's the eighth letter of the alphabet. It's the beginning of the word chai. And this letter, if I blow it up some, I want you to notice something. It's made out of two letters that are yoked together. It's not my term. That's the term the rabbis have used for centuries. That this little thing right here is a yoke that yokes these two letters together. Notice how the yoke is easy and light. And these two letters together make the letter chet, the eighth letter. Eight is always the number of life. Letter of a new life and of resurrection. So what does the word mean? What does the word tachat mean? It means instead of. You can picture one thief here. And picture one thief here. And the gospel writers tell us one thief is on the left, one was on the right. Who's in the middle? The one who's the way, the truth, and the life. You see? And what does the word mean? Instead of. Instead of. This word is used frequently in the scriptures, but I don't know if any passage uses it more than Exodus 21, 23 to 25. Now, in English, it reads this way. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, that's the way it should be read in Hebrew is life tachat life, life instead of life, eye instead of eye, tooth instead of tooth, hand instead of hand, foot instead of foot. And people look at this and say, well, see, I'm glad we're not under the law, because this is all about vengeance. No, it's not. It's not about vengeance. It's about restitution. This is not instructions to the one who's the victim to take it out on the one who caused it. These are instructions to the one who caused the harm to make it right to the one who was hurt. So if you take a life, if you kill someone's animal, pay for the animal. Or give them an animal, a life for a life. If you hurt one of your servant's eyes or your neighbor's eye through an accident, then pay for it. Now, taking your eye out doesn't pay for it. The rabbis for centuries have always interpreted this. You make financial reparations for the damage you did. Take responsibility for the harm you do. But anyways, that's a side issue. But the word used there is the word we see here, and it looks exactly the way it appears here. Tachat. And by the way, how many times does it appear? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. What's the verse all about? The preciousness of life. When you do anything to damage someone else's life or livelihood, make it right to them. Restore it. Choose life. Keep life going. And so whenever you think from now on of those three crosses, don't think of three letter T's on a hill. Think of this picture. And the one in the middle is the source of life. The only question you need to ask is, which thief am I? Am I the one who didn't repent or the one who did? Am I the one who mocks the one who's my Redeemer or the one who prays to the one who's my Redeemer? It's the only question. What's thief for you? Well, let's continue in verse 45. There was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now in Hebrew, it's Eli, Eli, lama atzavtani. That's how it's written in Psalm 22, verse 1. Some of the men standing there heard it and said, he is calling to Eliyahu. One of them ran quickly, took a sponge and filled it with vinegar. He placed it on a cane and gave it to him to drink. But the other men said, leave him alone. We will see if Eliyahu will come save him. Another man took a spear and thrust it through his side, and out came blood and water. But Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice, and his spirit, his neshama, departed. Then the curtain in the sanctuary is torn from top to bottom into two pieces. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were open. Now right there begins a parenthetical phrase. And your Bible probably doesn't have it. You should put the left parentheses in the next, right there after the word opened. The tombs were open. And then a parenthesis. And many of the holy ones sleeping in the dusty ground were awakened. They came forth from the tombs after his resurrection and entered the holy city, and they were seen by many. End of parentheses. What he's doing, Matthew's jumping ahead to say, okay, a few days he's going to rise from the dead. And this is what happened to those open tombs. When he cried out loud voice, the tombs opened. But when he rose from the dead, the bodies came out of those tombs. All right? He's just jumping ahead. But in verse 54, he jumps back to the present. And when the centurion and the men with him who were guarding Yeshua saw the earthquake and what had happened, they were very terrified. And they said, surely this was the Son of God. Now, Daniel Lancaster brings out an interesting point. He says the centurion wasn't saying, this is the Son of Adonai, of Elohim. The centurion, most likely being a pagan, would have simply said, this is one of the sons of the gods, maybe of Zeus or Apollo or one of the other gods, because this is amazing. So who knows? Could it be the same centurion who built the synagogue in Capernaum? So unlikely. He would have been up in Capernaum. Now, many women were there who had followed Yeshua from the Galilee to serve him. And they were watching from a distance. Among them were Miriam HaMagdalit, that's Miriam of Magdalene, Miriam the mother of Yaakov and Yossi, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Becoming dark at noon is an interesting thing. And in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, prophesy this. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord Adonai, that I will make the sun go down at noon. Okay, remember it went down from the, which hour? The sixth hour until the ninth hour, right? Sixth hour is noon. And make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. Because they destroyed the temple of Yeshua. You know, his body was his temple. He says, I wasn't talking about destroying the temple. I was referring to my body. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. But they destroyed Yeshua's temple. So about 40 years later, the Romans came and destroyed the temple of the Israelites in Jerusalem. And all their festivals were turned to mourning, their songs to lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. A time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Now it says it grew dark around from noon until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour is when he died. The ninth hour is better known as Mincha, when the afternoon prayers are prayed, right? And all over the world, when it comes to the time of Mincha, the Mincha afternoon prayers are said. This is when they began to slaughter the Passover lambs just a few blocks away at the temple. And so when those lambs are starting to be destroyed, because they do it in the afternoon, between the evenings, which says in Exodus, take the lamb, you kill it between the evenings. So at the same time Yeshua dies, the lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. At Mincha, the time of the afternoon prayers. Going back to the Zohar, look what it says. At that moment when Moses died, the sun, oh, I left the K out. The sun darkened at noon. When did it grow dark? Noon, when Yeshua was crucified. Then he dies 3 hours later at the ninth hour at Mincha. And look what the Zohar says further. Moses departed from the world at the time of Mincha. On Sabbath, at a time of favor, at that moment there was favor above and sorrow below. There are three who departed the world at Mincha. Moses, Joseph, and King David. I defy you to find three characters in the Hebrew Scriptures that more closely parallel Yeshua than these three. And according to the ancient Zohar, they all died, including Yeshua, at the same time of day. Isn't that fascinating? I think it's just fascinating. Otherwise, why did the gospel writer tell us the time? I think he's saying you need to add a fourth to the list. Yeshua the Messiah. It's amazing. Now it tells us that the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And this thing was very, very tall. Probably high as the ceiling here, the peak of the ceiling. So for it to be torn from top to bottom, it had to be torn from the top. That would be God. What does a father do or anyone do when a loved one dies? They tear their garments, right? They grasp their garments and they tear them. It's a sign of mourning. And this is God the Father mourning his only son. Because you see, on one side of the garment is me, and the other side of the garment is you. Picture God tearing his garments. On one side of the veil is the Holy of Holies. That's his presence. On the other side of the veil is us. You see? But what was on the veil? It says in Genesis 3:24, when he drove Adam out of the garden, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed two cherubim. Okay, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And then we discover in Exodus 26:31, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen shall be made with cherubim. Skillfully worked into it. Here's an artist idea of what that looked like. Here's a priest on the outside. This is the Yom Kippur. And he's sprinkling blood in front of the veil. You see the two cherubim up here at the top? And on the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies, on the lid, were two cherubim. So the veil revealed what it also concealed. So, if God tears the veil in two, into two pieces from top to bottom, that means it came down through here. And those two cherubim stepped back from one another. Now go back to the garden. When man sinned, the garden was closed for business. He puts two cherubim there. Two cherubim to guard the way in the garden. You can't go back in. When Messiah dies, the way to the garden is opened again. See that? Because what is the tree of life? If you were here for the Torah service, Adam held up the Torah scroll. And we quoted Proverbs. We point to it and say, it is a tree of life to those who grasp it, and all its supporters are praiseworthy. You see, in the garden, before sin occurred, the spiritual and the physical were completely, completely integrated in one another. You could not tell the difference between something spiritual and physical. If it's spiritual, it had a physical tangency to it, and if it was physical, it had a spiritual dimension that was just as tangible. So you want to eat of the fruit of the tree of life? You got the fruit and you ate it. They were allowed to eat from the tree of life. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they were forbidden to eat from. But you know the fruit of the tree of life is available to us. It's called God's Word. Right? And did you notice that on the Torah scroll, you've got those two tablets? I'll just show it to you.
Those of you here, you can see it better. You've got the two tablets. You see the lions on each side? Those aren't lions. Those are cherubim. You see? Get the imagery?
So when that veil was torn, God is saying, you broke my heart. You took my son. But just like Abraham took his son and was willing to offer him to me out of love for me, I've offered my son to you out of love for you. I didn't get a chance to quote it last week, but in the Talmud there's a fascinating little blip there. And it says that just as Abraham put the wood on Isaac's shoulder to carry up the hill, they said, are you ready for this? They said, that's like someone carrying the beam on his shoulder upon which he's going to be executed. You see this? See the patterns of similarity? The pictures within the pictures? They're all saying the same thing, telling the same story. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, brings out another insight into the veil. It says, therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Yeshua, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. He's opened to us. He's made the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, available to us now. We can come before God's presence. But he says this curtain is a picture of his flesh. His flesh was torn. The curtain was torn. His soul and spirit were ripped apart. The curtain was ripped apart. You see? And whenever the ark traveled, I've never seen a picture of this that's correct. Whenever you see pictures and drawings of priests carrying the ark on their shoulders, there's always one mistake. You can see the ark. When the ark traveled, you couldn't see the ark. You know why? The Torah says when the ark travels, you take the veil from the tabernacle and you drape it over the ark so it's clothed in the veil. The writer here is telling us the veil is Yeshua's flesh. You can see the veil, but you can't see the ark, which is the presence of God within. Yeshua was the ark of God, the presence of God among us, but he's clothed in likeness of human flesh. That was the veil. That's what was torn. Oh, one more passage. What do we have here? John 19, 33 and 36. But when they came to Yeshua and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's a quote from Exodus 12:46. When you have a Passover lamb, and this is the day of Passover, the Yeshua is crucified, it says, "The Passover lamb, the Pesach, shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." So here's the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. They didn't break his bones. The thieves on either side broke their legs. That would cause death to come earlier. It was an act of mercy. When they came to Yeshua, he was already dead, so they didn't break his bones. Bones, by the way, in Scripture, are often a picture of the internalized Scriptures, having the Torah internalized. And just like it says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Yeshua's bones were not broken. The Passover lamb's bones were not broken. And so when you think of the importance of bones not being broken, it's a picture of the internalized Word of God. And it's hot in here, isn't it? Whew. I tell you why. I can see the eyes getting drowsy. But, yeah. But see, where else can you go when you get to study the Word and have a free sauna and all at the same time? You've got to pay. You have to have a membership at a health club to do this, right? Well, let's finish up. Verse 57. In the evening there came a rich man from the Ramathaim. This is Joseph of Arimathea. Ramah was the place where Samuel lived. His name was Joseph, and he was also one of the disciples of Yeshua. He approached Pilate to rescue the body, or to request the body of Yeshua, and Pilatos ordered for it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a pure linen garment. He placed it in the new tomb that was hewn for him in the rock, rolled a large stone over the entrance of the tomb, and then left. Miriam Hamagdalit, that's Mary Magdalene, and the other Miriam were sitting there facing the tomb. On the day after Erev Shabbat, the leading priest and Perushim assembled to Pilatos. They said, "Our master, we remember that when that instigator, Yeshua, was still alive, he said, 'At the end of 3 days, I will rise again.' Therefore, please give the order and have the mouth of the tomb closed until the third day, or else his disciples may come in the night and steal him. Then say to the people, 'Look, he's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilato said to them, "Here are some sentry men for you. Go and close it up as you know how." They went and closed the mouth of the tomb, sealed the tomb, and stationed sentries at it. This was prophesied in Isaiah 53, another chapter like Psalm 22 that prophesies in so much detail the suffering of Messiah. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked," otherwise he's crucified with wicked, "and with a rich man in his death." Joseph of Arimathea was very wealthy, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I want to finish with just a couple thoughts about Joseph of Arimathea. Last week we closed with a little bit about Simon of Cyrene. I want to close with something about Joseph of Arimathea, because he just gets this brief mention. Because Joseph took the body of Yeshua and he had touched this dead body, that means he could not eat at the Passover either, just like Simon of Cyrene. Now Joseph's unclean. He cannot eat of the Passover. Now, fortunately, the book of Numbers in the Torah, chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, makes allowances for people who are unclean and cannot eat Passover on the day of Passover. It says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to Adonai." How does he do it? In the second month. Instead of the first month, on the 14th of the first month, he gets to celebrate on the 14th of the second month. He delays it a month. "On the 14th day at twilight, at Mincha, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs." So this means that Joseph's plans to have Passover that evening, they were delayed for a month. And certainly, 1 month later, he had Passover. What was going on in Yeshua's life 30 days later? Had he ascended to heaven yet? Mm-mm. That takes place 49 days after Passover. He was still appearing to people. And in my fertile imagination, You know what I like to picture? I like to picture Joseph of Arimathea, his family and friends, maybe others who missed Passover on that day, like Simon of Cyrene, who had to carry the cross and therefore become unclean. That they were having their Passover Seder. And then instead of having an empty seat for Elijah, they look over at that empty seat, now it's occupied. That's what I like to think about. But there's one other thing. Why did God pick a man named Joseph to give his tomb to Yeshua? We go all the way back to Genesis. And when Joseph is old, before he died, this deliverer of his brothers, the one who is the savior of the world there, he saved all the people from the famine, from all walks of life, all languages, all peoples. He made his sons promise that when God takes them out of Egypt, you take my bones out with you. They said, we'll do that. And so they took a tomb, Joseph's tomb, and put Joseph's body in that tomb. It had been mummified. But when they left behind an empty tomb with Joseph's name on it. And when Yeshua rises from the dead, he leaves behind an empty tomb with Joseph's name on it. Isn't that amazing? Daniel Lancaster, I give him credit for that insight. I'll never forget when we were sitting talking one day, and I thought, oh, I'm going to have to steal that. Well, I'm just borrowing it. But isn't that amazing? When you read this, I mean, how can you not trust a God like this who saw the end from the beginning and orchestrated things so perfectly? Everything rhymes. It's beautiful. It's amazing. But the best chapter is chapter 28. And if you don't know the end of the book, you're in for a big surprise. So let's close in prayer. We've ended just about an hour after the time we started. And I know it's warm in here, so we'll go ahead and close. Our Father and King, thank you so much for all your blessings. Mostly the blessing of knowing truth and the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, the spirit of such a one can live in us. Lord, that boggles the mind. But we're so grateful, so thankful for your love for us. Loving us enough not just to send Yeshua, but to send us your word. And that through it we can know him better. And through him we can know you. So Lord, I pray you take these things, use them to make us the people you want us to be. For that's our whole goal of existence, to live lives pleasing to you and to grow into full stature and to bear your image as fully as we possibly can. May you be pleased with our study and with our lives. We ask in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.